It is interesting that when the man who was marvelously healed by the evil spirits coming out of him and going into some pigs, they went squealing down into the sea and were dead. And he worked up the acoustics, I would guess, and came back to Jesus, got ready to shove off on the ship and said, "I'd like to go along on your evangelistic team. I've got my testimony already. I think it's a sensational addition to what you've got here." And Jesus just turned to him and he said, "Go home to your friends. Tell them what great things God hath done for you." Maybe that's going to be the essence of what I'll be saying today. Learn to go home. Don't say, "I'm going to really be involved in this in the church, really be involved in this," until you go home and teach the kids so that they also walk. The Christian home is under attack today. I need not enlarge on that in the different ways, but I'll be pointing out some of the facts. Many Christian homes are not successful today. And some Christian homes are coming and saying, "How could my child have missed the gospel? How could he have turned from that? How could he come to this?" They're not making it. I'm confident that every person here, no matter what age, what stage in life they are, wants to have the kind of a home described in Deuteronomy 6. Every person wants it, and every nation absolutely needs it. There was the book in the Bible called Judges, and it said, you know, in summary, the author of Judges says, you know, the people today, they do whatever is right in the sight of their own eyes. Now, what did God do? Call down an airstrike? What did he do? Bring another flood? No, he just went along and he came to a home and he cracked the door of the home of Ruth in the middle of Judges. And that began a revival. God's method is often to send people into the Christian home and say the answers to the nation, when people are doing that which is right in their own eyes, they need to see what a home looks like when they do that which is right in God's sight. There are promises to go with that by way of introduction before we get into the first point. The wicked are overthrown and are not, but the house of the righteous shall stand. You're going to have to learn to deal with peer pressure at some point. They're going to be overthrown. The house of the righteous, God will be there. And he'll cause it to make sense by his grace. Another promise, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. See, I stand on the platform of the blessing of God's grace. As George and I took the wood of three individuals, and by the grace of God and the help of the congregation, turned them into arrows so that they walk for Jesus today. It's not our work alone, not our work largely. But train up a child the way he'll go, and he will not depart from it. It doesn't say from the way you'd like him to go, but he'll look back and see how mom and dad approached the Lord's day. What did they do with their time? See how they approached gossip around the table. They'll not turn from it. If that's the way you did it, that's the way you'll find they do it as well. Well, my three points this morning. First of all is that for to have a strong Christian home, there must be on the part of the parents a lifelong commitment to Jesus Christ. That's why we read in Deuteronomy, "You shall love the Lord, your God, with all your heart and your soul and with all your mind." God is looking for commitment. And when we begin to talk about even the first date and begin to counsel young people on the kind of people they're looking for, we're looking for ones that have a commitment to Jesus Christ. We walk on past the other ones. Nice people are very attractive. probably not a man on television that had more impact on our kids than the father of Little House on the Prairie. He was always in a church meeting. He was always doing what's right, this kind of thing. But this was the real Michael Landon who said this. I read this to a class reunion at our 40th reunion. And some people thought I was out of bounds. Now, this is the real thing. This is a nice person. Many people would have liked to have Michael Landon for a son-in-law. But he writes, Michael Landon, the real Michael Landon, not as a father on Little House on the Prairie, my beliefs have deeply disturbed my children, who have been terribly afraid that I will not have a place in God's house, because I do not believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. He was under life-threatening cancer at that time. That sorts it out very quickly. God is looking for commitment. He's looking for those that would come together. I've used illustration several times, but I can do that at this age. In teaching part-time in high school, I went down as senior sponsor to see them get ready for graduation. And I don't know why the smaller schools always have two pianos play at every graduation, but they do. What's graduation without two pianos playing the march? And the fellow was there tuning them, because pianos get moved around a lot in the school, and so they wouldn't have them right. So he sat down with one and had a little tuning fork. He hit that, and he put that on the top, and they'd just hum, and he'd tune it to the tuning fork. And so we got that one tuned. I came down later, and I wondered who he would get to come down and hit this piano over here so he could tune that one to this one. No. He carried his little tuning fork over there, and he hit it on that one and tuned that one into the tuning fork. That night they were in tune. You talk about children looking for partners in life. Look for those that are tuned to the tuning fork. Don't find one that says, oh, here, you like daisies? I'll buy daisies for you. I'll buy chocolate for you. This kind of, I like you. And we have some. No. Find one that's tuned to the tuning fork that you are. That makes the music work out. What a blessing it is that those of us who have found those who are tuned to the same tuning fork of Christ can say it works. And we can celebrate many anniversaries that way. Number one, a lifelong commitment to Jesus Christ on the part of those of you who are parents. Second, a lifelong commitment to your wife or your husband. Ephesians 5, wives, be subject to your own husband as unto the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. A lifelong commitment. It isn't we're going to try this out. It isn't we're going to do this kind of thing. We're going to change schools if we don't get along with whatever it's like changing schools or whatever, changing clothes. We go and take these vows because God heard them. It wasn't because she heard them or he heard them. These were vows in the sight of God. Now, we looked in our computer. I say we, you know who does that. But at the request of me, the subject was why marriages flounder today in the United States. They did start off this way. It's under the sun for a moment, religion under the sun. They said this: the rate of satisfaction in marriage is higher for husbands and wives when both regularly maintain religious attendance and feel that God is the center of their marriage. They had to admit that. Because they go on down, they say the first marriages in America, 40 to 50% of them won't make it. And for those that say, I've learned a lot in my first marriage, I'll get married again, 60% of those in the second marriage don't make it. According to recent studies, that those parental under the age of 12, children under the age of 12 affected by divorce, would be 24% of all the children in the United States today. And then they add a section on cohabitation. They might add the sections, all kinds here. We wouldn't go into the other kind of strange weddings, they call them. 68% of the unions formed in 2001 were after cohabitation. What's that mean? That we decided not to use God's plan of waiting until the marriage ceremony is completed before unified in the sexual way. We decided to move in without any marriage, without any vows. After all, it's only a sheet of paper. 68%. Now, you think me wrong. My computer is, I'm thankful. Couples who cohabit have a 46% greater risk of divorce. All of this kind of thing. It'll work out. You see, we need to experiment, the world says. Significant increase in women presently cohabiting from 3% in 82 to 11% in 2014. Well, you say, why would we have to listen to that kind of stuff? It's a little bit like the little boy who was sitting there in the bus, and this very, very large lady got on the bus, went down and sat down and took basically two seats. And he just sat there across the aisle from her and just looked. And they went to a stop and they went on. Finally, the lady that was sitting there turned to the little kid and said, "What are you looking at me for?" He didn't expect her to say that. He said, "Well, there's nowhere else to look." There are times when those kind of statistics, there is no other place to look. And somebody has got to bring those into the Christian circles and say, who's going to sit down and get down to business with people who get married? Who's going to say, you'll begin with a strong profession of faith in Jesus Christ, and if it's not there, you came to the wrong man. You came to the wrong church. A lifelong commitment to Jesus, to husband and wife. Third, a lifelong commitment to the children. A lot of parents are not talking to their children. Long range. "These words which I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to the children." Oh, it's a diligent job. Probably you're aware that our pieces of wood did not suddenly become arrows, and never a sinless arrow. But as a five-year-old, my son Rick was out watching the neighbor boys play touch football in the lot there beside us in Wichita. And he really enjoyed that. All those neighborhood boys in there playing that. And we called him in for lunch. And after the blessing, he said, "Please pass the damn potatoes." You better have some commitment to the kids in love. You better know what in the world is affecting them. Think of the TVs and the different kind of ways in which they have subtly put a whole new vocabulary and an ability to put up with the filth, even in advertising, that we face today. It's something we better diligently teach to the youth, because Satan's diligently teaching them something else. First thing that we show our commitment to the children is we agree to bring children into the world. Probably that wasn't the point back in the 1600s. God said to Adam and Eve, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth." That's a biblical principle that we accept. We get married for happiness, Pastor. We just love each other. And God said, "Wait a minute, I have some assignments to make to you. You've got to be willing to bring children into the world today." See, the hippies of the 60s blamed their parents, stuck in the mud, you know, got away, came back from World War II and decided to work and earn a living, that kind of thing. And so they came to the joy of immorality and just lived like a barnyard. Now they've grown to parents. You know what the problem is? Kids. So what do? They have abortions. Parents were a problem then. Kids are a problem now. If we have a commitment to the kids, we better have a commitment to bring them in. It's something we have to discuss in our day and age. It's a tremendous responsibility to bring the children into and see them grow. One of the pastors that was in seminary with me was out assisting communion, where we labored there in western Kansas. And as we left, we had family worship there and around the table. And then we got up and I took him to the plane in Hayes. He too had three children. As he got into the car, he said, "That was a blessing to be a part of your family worship." He said, "You know, Bob, if we lose our kids, we've lost the ball game." Think about it. If we lose our kids, we've lost the ball game. God said, "Be fruitful and abundant." So God said, not only you bring them in, but you subdue all the world. That includes the kids. Replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over every living thing. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. You see, people back away from discipline. They back away from saying, "You will sit there." And no, it's not time out in the corner. It's time to come over here and bend over the chair. And I'll tell you, it'd be hard to go over and sit in the corner after we're finished dealing with this. Subdue. Part of that's forget the rod and spoil the child, is God's summary of it. Subduing involves some use of the rod. And political correctness says, "Oh my, that's sorry to see that kind of..." What happens when we read psychology instead of biblical teaching? Somebody gave me this particular account of little Junior. It says, "Junior bit the meter man. Junior bit the cook. Junior's antisocial now, according to the book. Junior smashed the lamp. Junior hacked the tree. Destructive trends are treated in chapters 2 and 3. Junior threw his milk at mom. Junior screamed for more. Notes on self-assertiveness are found in chapter 4. Junior tossed his shoes and socks out in the rain. Negation, that's normal. Disregard the strain. Junior set dad's shirt on fire. Whittled grandpa's walking stick. That's the gain in tension. See page 66. Grandpa seized the slipper and yanked Junior across his knee. He's read nothing but the Bible since 1953. Well, subdue. It involves some pretty direct encounters. And that's why God comes with the promise. He'll restore the hearts of the sons, the parents. It's the parents who we know have disciplined us for what we did was wrong, that we love them. It doesn't drive us away. How do we subdue them? Well, as a part of a church, it's a blessing to see this statement in our Confession of Faith. Page 321. It's called family worship. Ever heard of it? Well, here's defined. Let's hear it. Here's the way you subdue them. Family worship is the daily gathering of the household for the purpose of praise, scripture reading, and prayer. This service, conducted morning and evening, is a distinguishing mark of a Christian home and is essential. The head of the family is responsible for this important service. That's subduing. I know our returned missionary who grew up in this congregation, Mr. Boyle, said he was afraid almost to death that his friends that were coming by to pick him up after supper would look in and see him peering through the chairs at his brother across the way, and the body's folks were praying, and he'd have to explain that they do that every night here. Oh, there's a lot of pressures in doing things that other families don't do. But what a blessing to have a church that says this is one of the keys of subduing and walking on. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, that it may go well with you, so that you may live long on the earth. You get a child with no obedience to the parents, and they come to the altar and they vow, "Oh yes, we'll be obedient to the vows." But they find their own way. It won't go well with them in the future. But take a son and chastise him. And he'll turn around. It may take a while till it stops hurting. That you appreciate a father that cared. It makes a difference, a big difference. For the youth that are here today, let me read what Job did. A concern for his sinful kids. Now you need to know this much introduction in Job. And it says, "The Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on earth. He's blameless and upright. He fears God and he hates evil.'" If you want a summary of what you want on your application for a job, just put down, "I love God and I hate evil." That's all Job needed. But anyhow, that's not where we're going today. It says, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and he shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. So it was," and I skipped a few verses, "the days of feasting had run their course," in other words, a big family reunion, "that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, 'It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts.' Thus Job did continually." Did God use this enough that the Lord never had to bring new children? Didn't have to double the number of children when he was doubling all the herds because the others had gone straight to heaven. But we're fools if we think our children are not sinners. We think God hasn't said so. We think the most righteous people, he knew what to eschew evil, and part of the evil was the sin in his own kids. So we're so thankful for the Word of God that says there's an answer to that. It's commitment to the Lord. Children, again here, remember the impact on your parents' witness. Remember we sang in Psalm 127, "They shall not be ashamed when they speak with enemies in the gate." Just a little historical setting here, that the gate is where the fathers met to make decisions on what was right and what was wrong. And when he was pronounced that this was wrong and you've stolen from a merchant, you'll be judged. That's what happened in the gate. And boy, they didn't want their names of their kids coming up on the blotter, the policeman's bar. He said, be careful when they speak with enemies in the gate. I won't go into situations, but as a pastor, I could count a handful of lives that stood for the things of Jesus Christ until their kids rebelled and walked away. And they said, "I don't think I better lead that meeting anymore. I don't think I better teach that class anymore." This kind of thing. And God said, "That's right, that's the way it works." The kids have a way of nullifying the effectiveness of their parents' witness. "They shall not be ashamed when they speak with enemies in the gate, because the sons are standing with them." Some of you are aware that this old denomination has been around for a while, and before the nation took a stand on slavery, they had an abolitionist movement. And we joined in with them in fighting the evils of black slavery. Matter of fact, long before the Civil War, we said, if you've got a black slave, you've come in the wrong building for communion, because we don't serve communion to those that don't count people as people. But J.R.W. Sloan was a lecturer for the abolitionist movement, and then on a flatboat outside of Pittsburgh there at the point, he was speaking the cause of the Lord and the condemnation of the turning black people into slaves, and he got heckled so loud he couldn't go ahead. What they didn't know, that he had 2 6-foot-4 sons that were sitting towards the front. And they both stood up and went back and grabbed some of the hecklers and set them down, said, "Let him speak. Let him speak." And then they walked up to the front where his father was speaking and turned and said, "Go ahead, Dad, finish your message." See, when they speak with enemies in the gate, he is strengthened because his sons stand with him. So you children, you're just children. But boy, the power that you have to either verify or nullify the things of God. These aren't the only keys to a Christian home, but they, as presented here, was a lifelong commitment to Jesus Christ. Every marriage counseling begins with, write out your account with how you came to know Jesus Christ as your Savior, and then we'll submit it to the session. And from that, we'll approve and go ahead. That's why it's that important, and that's why some people leave counseling for marriage in tears. Second, lifelong commitment to your spouse. I don't suppose I need to say anything more there, except that half the marriages aren't down to business on that. All kinds of pressures are there, and different things, trying different things, cohabitation, and all this kind of stuff. God said that isn't working. And third, a lifelong commitment to your children. My older brothers told me that my mother turned to me on a trip on a car that when I was in about the second grade, and it had no air conditioning, and we were going 1,000 miles, and we would stop every chance we could get. Anybody they knew, have a glass of lemonade, cool off. And so they were talking about their background, and evidently I was sharing about our background, as a second grader could do. And according to my brother, mother turned around at the second stop and told me, said, Robert, you won't need to say anything here. Well, a commitment to the kids is going to mean a commitment to the kids. And if they need to be told that, why, I'm sure that I listened then because Dad was beside her. But a lifelong commitment to the kids means to have them, first of all, in the middle of the world, that's becoming a testimony, and then to subdue them. To subdue so they walk the way of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in God, we've only looked at three ways that the home can be strong in Christ. And God, if there are homes here that young people are walking a route that's erasing some of the testimony of the parents, that God would call them front and center and say, is your pleasure necessary to nullify your parents' faithfulness? And God gives the parents the ability to take children in hand and deal with them as sons. As you said, it's only your own children that you discipline. And God, thank you for the example which this congregation has set before us in so many lives, both those that have gone on and those that are present, where somebody is in charge, and it's the head of the home. So, Lord, might we encourage and might we be encouraged as God gives us these keys to a faithful home. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.